I was thinking about that song we sang a while ago. I have a hard time singing that song. I don't know about you, but I have a difficult time. Every time I sing it, I have a hard time. Because as you know, the words go, more than anything, more than anything, I love you, Jesus, more than anything. And every time I sing that song, I have a hard time with it. I could easily say, do I love you more than I love the Buckeyes, Jesus? You know, I went down and tailgated the game yesterday. Maybe if I really love Jesus more than anything, maybe I would have used the gas money and the food money to give to missionaries rather than going down there and tailgating the game, you know? I have those kind of weird questions that come into my mind whenever I sing that song, more than anything. It's a challenging song, isn't it, when you begin to think about it? Do we really love Jesus more than anything? Is the question that I'm posing to us today, because it's the very question that Jesus posed to the disciple whom we know as Peter. And I'm turning to John 21. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead by this point. He's had several appearances to the disciples. In chapter 1, there's one last little story that John wants to get in there. He's talking about how the disciples, including Peter and some of his buddies, have gone back to Galilee, and they decide one day to go fishing. And they get out in their boats, and they go out there to ply the trade that they all were engaged in prior to Jesus calling them to ministry. They went back to fishing. Jesus comes along. He's on the shore. He builds a charcoal fire. He puts some fish on the fire. The disciples are still out in the sea fishing, and Jesus calls to them, and John realizes that it's Jesus calling, and he says, it's the Lord. And Peter jumps in the water, and he can't wait to get with the Lord, and he swims ashore, and the rest of them bring a great net of fish to shore, about 153 fish, it says in the text, and they have breakfast together. And when breakfast is over, Jesus is going to talk to Peter. And there are many Bible commentators who would say that in this threefold question to Peter, that it's Jesus' way of giving Peter a chance to recover from the denial, the threefold denial he made earlier when he denied he even knew the Lord. And that may or may not be true. I don't think that's the main thrust of the passage at all. And I'll tell you what I think it is. But it says, in beginning with verse 15, that after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied, you know I love you. Now, some Bible commentators do make a point out of here of noting, that is, that in the Greek language that the Bible was originally written in, that when Jesus uses the word love, do you love me, Peter, that he uses the word agape, which means the highest kind of love. Agape love says, I'm going to look out for the highest good of that other person, my spouse, my friend, my fellow brother or sister in Christ, and I will sacrifice whatever it takes to bring about the best good of that other person. This is the kind of love the Bible says that God has for us. He was looking out for our best interests, and Jesus sacrificed his life for us. And so agape. And when Jesus asked the question to Peter, Peter, do you agape me? Peter responds by using the other Greek word for love, which means the love of liking or friendship. So Jesus says, do you agapo me? And Peter says, no, phileo is the Greek word for liking or friendship. And it's almost like he's not answering Jesus the way that Jesus is asking the question. But then Jesus comes down to his level. And he says, oh, really? You do like me at least? I kind of read that into that text there, because the second time Jesus uses the verb that Peter replied with. Oh, really? Do you like me? You know, and Peter says, you know that I love you or like you. Then take care of my sheep. A third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Using the word liking again. And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus came back again and said, feed my sheep. And the obvious choice there that Peter is making is, am I going to keep fishing, or am I going to fish for men like Jesus commissioned me, or am I going to keep fishing for fish? That's kind of what's going on here in this passage. But I'm all excited and wanting to go, and it just struck me that I need to pray. I can't go on any further. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this, your word from the Gospel of John. I thank you that he was inspired by your Holy Spirit to write this down for our edification. And I pray that you would enable me to help all of us to come to some grips with some things that come from this scripture and others like it today, for we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I notice in that passage of scripture there, when Jesus asks, "Do you love me more than these?" that if it had been me standing in Peter's shoes, I probably would have evaded the question like Peter did and simply replied, "Lord, you know I love you." I would have evaded the question. For if you're a careful reader, you'll note that the question was, "Do you love me more than these?" And the question then becomes for us, what is the these that Jesus has in mind? What are the these? Do you love me more than these, Peter? And Bible scholars are divided, and some would say that he's talking about, do you love me more than these fishing buddies do? These fishing pals of you, do you love me more than these fishing buddies of yours love me? And some Bible scholars kind of side with that way. And others would say, no, he's talking about the fish and the boats, Peter's livelihood. Do you love me more than you love your boats and your nets, your Zebco rod and reel and all that sort of thing? Do you love me more than that? And in my way of thinking, along with Gary Burge here, I think both of them are good choices. In one of the most respected commentaries on the Gospel according to John, Gary Burge writes that both of these options are relevant. Since Peter has rejoined his fishing career, and now with his friends around him perhaps, Jesus is calling him to make a choice. Does he love his career more, or is he willing to be Christ's disciple with a thoroughgoing call to ministry? Do you love me more than these? He's basically saying, Peter, do you love your career more than you love me? Which means, Peter, do you love what you earn in your career more than me? And this opens up a Pandora's box of problems for us, doesn't it? Because what he's asking there is, do you love worldly wealth more than you love me? We just sang a while ago, I love you, Jesus, more than anything, more than worldly wealth, more than life itself. And that's the question that I'm posing today. I'm talking about everybody's favorite subject in the church, money. Money. We need to think about what the Bible says about money. And that's what I'm here to talk about today. We're all at different places in our spiritual journey in all aspects of living the Christian life. And we're all at different places in our journey concerning this aspect of leading the Christian life. And so as a preacher, I'm going for the lowest common denominator, as it were. I don't know where anybody is on this subject. And so I'm starting out with some basic stuff about this subject of money. And what I want to say in the very beginning is that the truth of the matter is that we love money. There, I said it. Anybody want to disagree with that? We love money. We can't help it, can we? We can't help it. I mean, think about it. It's the money in our pocket that secure for us the necessities of life. If we didn't have money, we wouldn't have food. We wouldn't have shelter. We wouldn't have water or clothing. There is a natural attachment that human beings have to money, because if we didn't have enough money to secure those items, well, we'd be in a world of hurt, wouldn't we? And so it's a natural thing for us to love money. There's an attachment to money. The thing about it is, though, where it becomes a sticky wicket is that money can not only buy the necessities of life, but money can also buy many other things that we enjoy having. And that's where the sticky wicket comes. And it's very, very difficult to draw lines there. And all of us have to draw those lines for ourselves. But I'm giving you information today that will help you to draw those lines in accordance with what God wants us to know about money and about the love of money. The Bible says, to be clear, that we shouldn't love money. Even though we do, the Bible says we shouldn't. Even Solomon, going back 1,000 years before Jesus, even Solomon was wise enough in the book of Ecclesiastes to say, those who love money will never have enough. Those who love money will never have enough. I'm doing some research this past week online. All these illustrations that I give you today, by the way, if you want to look them up to verify them, when this goes on, these sermons go on our website, I footnote everything, just so you know. I have everything. Whenever I quote somebody like I did Gary Burge or anyone, I footnote it. And you can go online and look at my footnotes. And some of the, many of these today are websites that you can go to and read these articles. And so they're available for you. But anyway, one of them was entitled, How Much Would It Take to Have Enough Money? And regardless of income, this study found, people say we need about 10% more to be comfortable. Regardless if a person's making $25,000 a year, $50,000 a year, $100,000 a year, or $500,000 a year, doesn't matter what people make. Generally speaking, when people are asked, how much money are you going to need in order to be comfortable? People, by and large, that's not everybody in this room, I'm not saying that. I'm saying generally, by and large, people say I need about 10% more than I currently have. And they've done follow-up studies with this people over years, and they found that when people over time get that extra 10%, and you ask them a follow-up question, guess what they always say after they've got the 10%? I need another 10% to feel comfortable. And so one of the authors of this study, a British psychologist named Joan Riviera, makes the following observation. By its very nature, greed is endless and never appeased and ceases only with death. It's pretty depressing, isn't it? Solomon was right. In the first half of that verse in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, he says, those who love money will never have enough. But he has a second sentence. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. And you and I know that history is full of stories of people who just made shipwreck of their lives as a result of wanting more and more money. We don't have to worry about that, I'm thinking. We're not some of those stories out there about billionaires who committed suicide or whatever because they just felt like they didn't have enough money. I mean, there's a lot of horror stories out there. I don't think any of us have to worry about that, but we do have to worry about this. Money causes us a lot of stress. So we shouldn't love it, because the more we love it, the more we will stress over it. Another survey. 72% of Americans report that they are stressed out about money continually. 72% of Americans say, I'm always stressed about money. So to love money, you know, Solomon was right, don't love it, because it's not going to bring you true happiness. A 2012 survey found that couples fight about one issue more than any other. I don't have to tell you the answer, what answer it is, right? It's the most volatile topic ahead of arguments about children, chores, work, or friends. The most arguments that couples have are about money. And they found out that as couples age and acquire a little bit more money as they age, which usually happens, they fight and argue about it more and more the more they have. Some of you are smiling right now. Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith. And I found something that kind of supports what Paul is talking about there. Research shows that the more money we have, generally, I don't think this is true with anybody here. I don't think. You'll have to decide for yourself. But generally, the more money we have, the harder it is to connect with other people, the more difficult it is to have empathy for others. People who have more money are less charitable and generous and less likely to help people in trouble. Psychologists have found that those kind of things happen the more we have. So I'm just giving you some information about money. I'm saying that there's a natural tendency with us to fall in love with money. It's kind of, you can't help it, but we need to learn to draw lines about where it's, you know, where to draw the line on the love for money. In fact, what I want to ask us today is I want to ask you, if it could be possible that for us that money is an idol. I'm going back to the Ten Commandments when the Lord said in Exodus 23, "Shall have no other idols." And an idol simply is something that takes more precedence than God. If you have something that's more important than God in your life, then that's what the Bible means by an idol. And could it be that money is an idol? I don't know. Jesus seemed to think so. Jesus was talking about this one day, because whether you believe it or not, this subject was what Jesus talked about more than any other subject. Would you believe that? If you look at Jesus' teachings in the Bible and you categorize them all up, he talked about our relationship with money more than anything else that he talked about, because he knew that we were going to have a hard time with it. That's why I think he did anyway. So one of the days Jesus was talking about this, and let me open up the Bible and read it right out of here. I don't want to misquote him. "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now the Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, heard all of this and scoffed at Jesus. And he said to them, "You like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your hearts. What this world honors is detestable in the sight of God." Now, to be sure, he doesn't use the word idol in there, but he's talking about worshiping God or worshiping money, and what you worship is your idol. And I note that he uses the word detestable there. And in the Old Testament, that word is used time and time again for whenever God is talking to the Israelites, his people, and he's talking to them about an idol. And he always uses the word as detestable in my sight with idols. And so I think Jesus is saying here that it can be an idol if we're not careful. It can be an idol. Note two things about that rather quickly. First, Jesus could have chosen anything. He could have chosen any other subject to be the primary competitor with God. He could have said, for example, "You cannot serve both God and power." But he didn't say that. He could have said, "You can't serve both God and sex." But he didn't say that. He said, "You can't serve both God and money." And he said that because he knows that more than any other thing on this earth, it's money that's going to come between us and him. It's money that's going to come between our doing what we need to do and handling money the way the Bible says. It's money. Jesus just knew that's what we were going to have a problem with. He says, "You can't serve both." You can't serve both, Jesus says. He makes it simple. I know I sometimes make it hard. I sometimes make this subject complicated. I apologize if I do. Jesus just makes it simple. He says, "You can't serve both." I was thinking about that verse the other day, and I remember when I used to do some hunting. I used to, back in the day, I was deer and pheasant and rabbit hunting. I remember being out with my Brittany Spaniel. They're a bird dog. And this Brittany Spaniel, I named him Buck. And he was a great bird dog, but he also likes to chase rabbits. And one day we were out hunting, and there was snow on the ground, and he scruffed up two rabbits at the same time. And one rabbit went that way, and the other rabbit went that way. And Buck looked at one of them, and he started chasing that rabbit, which circled around. You know, they always circle around. And he kind of came by that other rabbit, and when Buck saw that other rabbit, "Oh, I'm going to go chase him for a while." And he started chasing that other rabbit. And I just laughed and laughed and laughed as I watched Buck trying to chase both of them. You know what? He never caught either one of those rabbits, because you just can't do it. The dog just can't catch those rabbits. And I think what the Lord's saying is the same thing. You just can't serve both God and money. So it's very, very clear to me that in this passage, Jesus is giving us a choice. What are you going to serve? Going to serve me or you're going to serve money? Now you're sitting there wondering, well, how do I know when I'm in danger of making money an idol? I've got some things to tell you about that. I went online for this too. I found the Tim Keller. Many of you have read Tim Keller's books. He's a pastor downtown New York City at the Great Presbyterian Church. Wonderful author, masterful preacher, Tim Keller. He wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. And he's talking about money, and he's trying to relate how money can become an idol. And he's saying, watch out if this is you. I'm telling you what he says there. He says, first of all, pay attention to your imagination. He writes that Archbishop William Temple once said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. And so what he meant by that is, what does your heart run to when it has a spare moment to think privately? Of course, who among us has a spare moment to think privately? We're so busy. But anyway, he says, in other words, if you were to stop yourself in a daydream mode, what would we find out about you? Are you thinking about making more money, buying more stuff, building a bigger house, getting rich quickly, winning the lottery, or any other money-grubbing thing? Where does your imagination lead when you are privately in thought? And Tim Keller says, you know, you need to think about that so that you can figure out whether money is an idol for you. He goes on, and the second thing he lists is not your imagination, but your checkbook. And he says this, he quotes Ron Blue, finance teacher Ron Blue says, a life story could be written from a checkbook. It reflects your goals, priorities, convictions, relationships, and even the use of your time. A person who has been a Christian for even a short while can fake prayer, Bible study, evangelism, going to church and so on, but he can't fake what his checkbook reveals. Want to tell if money has become your idol? Take a look at your spending habits. You will effortlessly spend on your idol. If God is your heart's greatest treasure, you will radically give generous amounts of money to ministries, charities, and to those in need, rather than hoarding it all for yourself. And then Keller says, most of us, however, tend to overspend on clothing, our children, and status symbols such as homes and cars. Our patterns of spending reveal our idols. So if you came here today, not expecting to hear a message on money, but now that you are, you're joy-filled deep down in your hearts, I can tell by looking at you. And my whole goal today, by the way, in this, is just to make you think. And that's all. I'm just wanting you to think. That's all I'm doing today. And if you're thinking about this and you're wanting to decide, gosh, I don't want to make money an idol. I'm giving you some ways to think about it. And Tim Keller says, look at your imagination and take a look at your checkbook. Another pastor and author, Michael Kelly, says another warning sign that money is an idol is when we begin to live in a state of comparison. You know what I mean? Looking at the neighbor's house and the neighbor's car and how much money the neighbor's got. He says, comparison is a miserable state to live in. Never satisfied, never grateful, always seeking more, and yet this is what the idol of money brings. So he's suggesting that if we live in a state of comparison where we're always looking at someone else, it might be possible, may be possible, that money has become an idol for us. I don't know. That's what I got offline. I've got 2 points of my own that I thought were worth talking about rather quickly. I think that we need to be concerned that money might be an idol for us if we don't like talking about it. Does that make sense? That kind of made sense to me. If we don't like talking about money, it could be, not always, it could be a sign that money has become an idol. Another one of these surveys from Wells Fargo, no less, found that money is the hot button issue that most people ignore. 44% of Americans point to money as the most challenging chat that anyone can possibly have. Even the existentially terrifying topic of death comes in second at 38%. Point he's trying to make is we'd rather talk about death than we would money. Wow. We don't like to talk about it. And you know the reason we don't like to talk about money? You could tell me. I don't have to tell you. Why don't we like to talk about money? Because we don't want anybody telling us how to spend our money. Am I wrong? Generally speaking, the reason that people are reticent to talk about money, husbands and wives, or usually it's husbands and wives, or it could be friends and family members, is because we really don't want anybody talking to us about how we should spend our money. And sometimes that even includes God. Which leads to my last point, and I think it's a valid one. We are in danger of making money an idol if we do not comply with what God says in His Word about how we are to handle money. For if we know what God says in His Word about how we are to handle money, and we just decide, you know what, that's not for me, then for sure you've made money an idol in your life. Now, that's all I'm going to say about it today. All I wanted to do was get you thinking about this today. I just wanted you to think about it. I think that God wants all of us to think about this because it's one of the most discussed subjects in the Scriptures. And I know sometimes it can be hard and it can be painful because the truth of the matter is we do love money. And I'm just trying to get you to think about it because this book is filled with counsel and good advice about handling money. And if you want to hear more about this subject, you'll have to tune in next Sunday when I'll give you the solutions to the problem of how to handle money. And if I come here next Sunday morning and half this congregation isn't here, that's going to tell me something, brothers and sisters. This is a hard subject. But 35 years ago, I felt a tap on the shoulder and God said, at least I felt like God said to me, I would never claim that I heard an audible voice. I'm not that kind of a person. But over a period of 2 or 3 years, I hammered out a call to the ministry. And if I'm going to be faithful in my call to ministry, then I need to help all of us deal with this sensitive but relevant and very, very important topic of handle our finances. It's very relevant to the Bible, and God wants to help us. God wants to help us, does not want to hurt us in this. So let me apologize again if I've made this complex. Just go back to Jesus. He's always has a way of simplifying things down, and He says, what's it going to be, folks? Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve money? One quick closing illustration that you won't even know how it fits this topic, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I was doing a wedding. Several years back, I was doing a wedding. Here's the bride, here's the groom. I come to that most important question where I said to the bride, and do you take so-and-so to be your wedded husband? And there was a long, extraordinarily difficult pause out of this bride who stood there looking in the eyes of her husband-to-be, who was looking back at her, and the longer this pause went on, and I'm talking, this pause went on for 10 seconds, 20 seconds, 30 seconds. The longer the pause goes on, the wider his eyes got. And finally, she couldn't take looking at his eyes anymore, so she looked over at me as if I should give her the answer. And I'm thinking to myself, honey, I can't tell you what to say here. This is on you right now. And she didn't say anything for about 45 seconds. And we later found out that she was so scared, she couldn't say a word. She was just so scared. But for a while there, everybody in the place and me was wondering, you know, is she reconsidering right now? What's... You know, I was thinking of the poor guy. I was watching him stand there. He didn't know what was happening. He thought she was ready to walk the aisle. You know, no groom kind of deserves that by the time you get to the altar, right? And I was thinking about that later, about how the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And I sometimes wonder if Jesus isn't disappointed when sometimes we hesitate to comply with His question to not only Peter, but to you and I as well. Do you love me more than these. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we've approached once again in this congregation the subject of how to handle money. First of all, we say to you collectively, thank you. Thank you that we live in an affluent country. Thank you that we can have jobs. Thank you that we can get a paycheck. Thank you that we can provide for our basic needs. Thank you that we can even have toys. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for all of the many ways you have blessed us in this regard. At the same time, we say, help us to understand correctly what you want us to know about how we are to handle our finances in a biblical manner. For we trust that you have our best interest in your heart and have some darn good counsel for us in your word. Help us at this point in time to simply make a decision, a choice that Jesus gave us, whether to serve you or whether to serve money. Help us at this point in our lives, no matter who we are or where we are in our spiritual walk, to simply say the best we can, I surrender to your will, O Lord. For indeed, this is a response that we can make enabled by your Spirit of grace and one that will be pleasing unto your ear. We offer this our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.